Thank you, Kent, for that song service. I was just telling him it was a good introduction to my message. When the elders asked me a couple months ago to speak on Easter Sunday and I said yes, I didn't realize that it would be my ticket to come to church today, but it was, and here I am. So welcome from West Wichita to each of you surrounded around Wichita and then in other places. But Resurrection Sunday, he is risen. So amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence. Lord, we recognize it now, maybe as much as any time, that we are here today in this room, in this building, with you in complete presence. So is everyone else, whether they be in their homes in Wichita or in different cities, different countries. Father, your presence is just as much with them as with us. And Lord, we rejoice in that. We rejoice in your sovereignty. We rejoice in the fact that we can rely and trust on you. Lord, as we were study, as we were look at this morning, even of the resurrection, we have this great event in history that we can put all of our hope, and because of it, we can put all of our hope and our faith in you for our salvation. Help us today, in Christ's name, amen. Mysteries. We love them. Unless the mystery is happening to us in real life, then it may not be so entertaining. Books, movies, shows, headlines, mysteries are all around us. In real life, but also in fiction. And fictional mysteries may be so common because they're so popular. And I can probably tell of many times in my life where I've stayed up late to read a book, to read something just to figure out what happens. What's going to happen to the character in the book? What's the solution to the mystery? Let's find out what happens. So let's stay up and read the book. And these mysteries are often comprised of the same basic elements. We have the characters. There's the good guys, maybe the bad guys. We have the setting. We have the problem, which is the mystery itself. There's the plot, and there's the clues that may lead us one way, and the red herrings that lead us a different way. But throughout, as we go along, there's some building momentum to get to the conclusion. Until finally there is this conclusion, the solution to the mystery. Much of the time, in fact, maybe most of the time, there's some dramatic ending with a hero that is victorious, successful, solves the mystery. Mystery, but then success. Two of our favorite topics sometimes for many people. The parallelism between a mystery and a gospel is unmistakable because it is repeated frequently in the New Testament. Especially in the book of Ephesians, we come across this word mystery. The mystery of his will, Ephesians 1:9. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, Ephesians 3:3. The mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3:4. Ephesians 3:9, bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. In the text that Nathan read this morning, Jesus approached a mystery with his disciples. Who was he? What's the true identity of Christ? It was a type of mystery in the backdrop of the life, the earthly life of Jesus. Many people wondered, who exactly was this man that could do such miracles? Was he from God? Was he from Satan? Who was he? Was he a prophet? Mystery, but then finally success. These are the topics of this message today, with the backdrop being Resurrection Sunday. So the title of this message is The Mystery of Kingdom Success. The Mystery of Kingdom Success. And let's go to Matthew 16 and look at some of these verses. I had Nathan read verses 13 through 20 as an introduction to the passage, but the main text I want to focus on is Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28. I want to reread those verses as I go through this sermon today. And I'm going to read the first section, verses 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." We see in these verses the mystery of the things of God. And we can read here described that Jesus has this great turning point in his earthly ministry and his earthly life. We may remember, we go back to Matthew 4, verse 17, and Jesus opens his earthly ministry by preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But now his attention has turned and is turning from that. His disciples have just confessed him as Messiah, and it is now time for Jesus to start preparing them for his death and his resurrection. And to this end, Jesus announces to them four inevitable future events that would have been shocking for the disciples to hear. First, he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must die. He must rise from the dead on the third day. These four must statements spoken with finality and confidence by Jesus. Statements that were true, statements that did happen, yet fulfilling them would not be easy. Because we read that even on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed three times, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And yet, Jesus moved on to his death the next day. And as the disciples listened to Jesus give these statements, there were probably all types of thoughts circulating around in their minds. Peter, however, was the one to verbalize those responses and effectively put his foot in his mouth with his response. And he responds forcefully and personally to the words of Jesus. In a display of the ignorance of himself, but also a display of the approachableness of Jesus, Peter attempts to project to Jesus his vision of what the future holds for Jesus, directly and indirectly maybe for himself. And we see the first of two passionate responses with the response of Peter. Peter may have taken Jesus aside privately to rebuke him, But Jesus responded openly to all the disciples and comprehensively with a second passionate response. Whereas just a few verses previously, Jesus was explaining himself as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as the rock and the foundation of the church. Now he turns his focus from explaining himself to refuting false doctrines about what the future holds for the Messiah, false beliefs, false perceptions. The Messiah would not be going to Jerusalem to stage a rebellion against Rome, but instead he would be going to Jerusalem to sacrifice himself as the atonement for sins. This was a mystery in the protesting mind of Peter, and Jesus had to address it. Jesus first rebukes and exposes the original holder of that belief as none other than Satan. But then Jesus addressed the visible issue by refocusing the heart and the attention of Peter. And he said this, "For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." There are a multitude of things we can consider when we think about the mysteries of God, when we think about the things of God. Our minds may naturally go to verses, to passages such as Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Or maybe we think of Romans 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" And we have the advantage over the disciples of having, of knowing, of having the end of the story, of knowing why Jesus said the things he did in these verses. But yet, at that time, it was a mystery to them. So with Resurrection Sunday as the backdrop, I want to focus our minds to consider two of these mysteries revealed through the death and resurrection of Christ. Two of these mysteries of God that have been made known to us in the gospel as we think about resurrection, as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. First, the mystery of how God used the blinding influence of Satan to achieve salvation. We have in Scripture the dilemma that we can read of how God blinds, how God hardens hearts. But we also see Satan blinding, Satan hardening hearts. God works in blinding lives, but Satan also works in blinding lives because God uses Satan to accomplish that same result for his glory. 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God." The gospel, the works of God, are veiled to those who are perishing. And it requires the power of God in their lives to free them. Two verses later in 2 Corinthians, we see that power. "For God, who said, 'Light shine out of darkness,' has shone in their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In the case of the cross, consider the mystery of God using the blinding influence of Satan in the lives of people and why God allowed Satan to do that. The solution, the reason, is given in 1 Corinthians 2, 6-8. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed for the ages for our glory. None of the rulers, in this verse 8, the solution, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. No crucifixion, no resurrection, no salvation. Those would have been the consequences if the rulers of this age would have understood the things of God. But they were blinded. And so did they crucify Christ. We see here God turning sin into good. A mystery. A mystery known to God from the ages past, from ages before the foundation of this earth. Secondly, we see the mystery in the cross of God using the consequences of sin to destroy the power of sin. Consider the ultimate consequence of sin. Ezekiel 18:20a. The soul who sins shall die. Romans 6:23a. For the wages of sin is death. The consequences of sin is death. All the way in the beginning, Adam and Eve. God told them that in the day that they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And from the day they disobeyed this command in Genesis 3, all the way through the book of Revelation, the scriptures are one long account of this truth, that death follows sin, that death is the consequence of sin. 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil and to destroy the power of sin, to do that, Christ had to die. The mystery of the things of God. Luke 24:26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? With his death, Christ destroyed the power of sin and gave to us, those who trust in him for salvation, the righteousness of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Colossians 2:14-15, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to a cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. John Piper writes, when Christ died for our sins, Satan was disarmed and defeated. The one eternally destructive weapon that he had was stripped from his hand, namely his accusation before God that we are guilty and should perish with him. When Christ died for us, the accusation was nullified. End quote. The mystery of God using the consequences of sin to destroy the power of sin. Consider from 1 Corinthians 1:25 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. of the mystery of the things of God, the mystery of the cross. That sometimes we get so distracted by the things of man that we lose sight of the things of God. Maybe it's planning for the present. How often do I lash out at someone when they tell me something I didn't expect or want? Maybe it's ambitions for the future. Being a deputy for the Messiah who would reign from Jerusalem probably sounded pretty good for Peter in his mind. Much better than hearing Jesus say that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. I consider these things, I consider the responses of Peter, and I'm reminded that I must surrender. I must surrender to what God's design is. I must surrender to what he is doing, not to what I think he should be doing, but to what he is doing. The mystery of the things of God. Secondly, verses 24 through 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Jesus then introduces a second topic, a second mystery to his disciples. The mystery of self-denial. The mystery of self-denial. With verse 23 as the introduction, Jesus turns his attention and his conversation from his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, to them. To their suffering, their death, and ultimately the resurrection of them. Suffering and self-denial were not reserved for Jesus alone on earth. Jesus laid the foundation of his argument by calling his disciples to set their minds on the things of God, and now he elaborates on what that means for them specifically in practical life. Jesus does not claim self-denial mutually for himself. He calls his disciples to self-denial as well. His terminology is blunt and to the point. Few, maybe none, of the people listening to the sermon today have witnessed a state execution, because the modern state execution is often a secret event. Prisoners are executed in private, away from the cameras and the crowds. This is in contrast to the Roman method of state executions, where crucifixions for slaves in the lower class would have been done very publicly as a deterrent against other would-be rebels. The clear message was this: rebel against us and this will also happen to you. You will be nailed to a cross to suffer for hours and perhaps days while you slowly die. The message that the Romans would impart with public crucifixions. And it was a message that the disciples would have understood as well. Eventually. For the disciples listening on that day, as recorded in Matthew 16, and for his disciples today, that message is the same. Jesus is calling them, he's calling us to die. Maybe not die in a bloody crucifixion, but to die to self. As we consider that, I want to look at the illustration and consider two applications related to Resurrection Sunday. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The illustration of 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul uses. I want to read beginning in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living body, being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The mystery of self-denial is illustrated in the example of the seed as explained by Paul in these verses from 1 Corinthians 15. We have the lesson of the seed. And that lesson is clear. What dies is not resurrected in its same fashion, rather is resurrected in a much more glorious state. You must die in order to come to live. Today, I stand before you bearing the image of Adam. Each of you have the image of Adam, a man of dust. But we must die and be resurrected to bear the image of Jesus, the man of heaven. We see the lesson of the seed, the paradox of life and death, the mystery of dying to live. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. We love the harvest, but we must plant the seed. We love the oak trees, but we must give up the acorns. The seed must die in order to bring forth the harvest and the result. That seed, it doesn't know what's going to happen next. But it knows what is happening. It knows that it is dying. If we consider this as an analogy of our life, it is surrendering any other possibility for itself by going into the ground, being buried, being surrounded by darkness, and dying. And yet we know that it is necessary for the seed to die in order to ultimately produce much fruit. The grain dies, the harvest results. This lesson is irrevocably linked with the death and resurrection of Jesus. On the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus said this as recorded in John 12:23-25. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever loses his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." In the context of self-denial, the lesson of the seed is that we are being asked to trust. To trust God with our lives. To leave the planning to Him. To give up all expectations of controlling our earthly destiny. To follow Jesus wherever He may lead. And as we surrender ourselves in self-denial, we become more like Christ. In the context of the resurrection, we see that ultimately it is necessary for us to die to bear the image of Jesus. Two applications. Let's consider two applications here. First, trust is the foundation of self-denial. The most common, or one of the most common, commands in Scripture is this: fear not, be not afraid. Some iteration of that concept, of those words, is found dozens and dozens of times in the Scriptures. And if there was one man who could rightly be afraid, it was Jesus as he headed for the cross. He knew what it would mean for the wrath of God against sin to be poured out on himself as he suffered on the tree. The wrath that would have been directed against me, against my sin, my lies, my lusting, my hypocrisy, my covetousness, my self-centeredness. That wrath was redirected and put upon Christ for my sake. And yet Jesus continued on and suffered on the cross. His attitude was described in 1 Peter 2:21 through 23 as one of trust. "For to this you have been called," and I'm reading from that passage, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." He entrusted himself to the just judge and suffered and died. It may be easy for us to stand up and say, "No! You will not be crucified." And yet God is going to continue with a ruthless focus on his plan for his glory and ultimately for our good. Instead of standing up like Peter and saying no, we must set our minds on the things of God. Someone told me this week as we were discussing COVID-19, God is not going to waste any opportunity to glorify himself. We must trust the process of life, and we can trust that process because it is God that directs that process. Tom Ling presented the two choices for life during his message last Wednesday on Ecclesiastes 3. We can be angry, or we can submit. We can live in fear, or we can live in the fear of the Lord. Paul elaborates more on this. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received a sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Trust. The lesson of the seed, undergirded by the resurrection of Christ. Second application, righteousness, the flavor of self-denial. Reading from 1 Peter 2 again, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. If we have died to sin, we will live to righteousness, because it is the natural progression of self-denial. Paul writes in Romans 6, 1 through 5, that believers are to walk in the newness of life. And in verse 5 he says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The death and resurrection of Jesus motivates us toward righteousness in our lives. Indeed, it is the natural result of the cross. We present our bodies, living sacrifices to the Lord as we worship him, as we trust not in our own righteousness, but as we trust in the righteousness of Christ, as that righteousness was imputed to us, and then with changed lives, we live after and we seek after the mind of Christ. The two areas of self-denial that Jesus calls us to in losing our lives. The area of trust, for we know that we can trust God and his sovereignty, because that is the foundation for our lives, and it leads to peace and to joy and happiness as we accept graciously everything that happens to us. And secondly, righteousness. We honor the Lord with our minds and with our bodies and with our actions, because that is the flavor of our lives as we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. That trust in God coupled with his perfect righteousness allowed Jesus to be the complete sacrifice for our sins. And the mysteries of the things of God and how he accomplishes his purposes. Let's conclude in these last two verses, 27 and 28 of Matthew 16. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We know the ending. We know the ending. There will be no mystery. We see the final success of the gospel. After his prophecies about himself and his commands about his disciples, Jesus wraps up his message with the conclusion. He will return. There will be a final judgment. Some of them will witness him coming in his kingdom. These are promises by Jesus. And yet they would not come easily. On a night when Jesus was betrayed, it was recorded that all the disciples left him and fled. Later, Peter denied him three times. But Jesus continued on and was crucified and so fulfilled his prophecy in Matthew 16:21 about being killed. He rejected the temptation of Satan in the wilderness to exchanged the cross for the kingdoms of this earth, but instead he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, and he became obedient to the death on the cross. And because of that, it was said of him, it is said of him, it will be true of him, now and ultimately, that therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On that first Sunday, the disciples and other followers of Jesus were disillusioned and discouraged, locking themselves inside because of the fear of the Jews. Perhaps not unlike today, as someone pointed out to me today, this morning, that there is so much discouragement going on now for different reasons. But yet we look in Acts and we see that within months of the resurrection of Jesus, the day of Pentecost had arrived and the Spirit of God rested upon the early church. The immortal promise of Jesus ringing through the ages from Matthew 16:18, that on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This promise began to be fulfilled as the disciples took the gospel to the nations, even as another promise of Jesus rang in their ears, that they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Perhaps the words of Jesus to Martha in John 11:25 were on their minds when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Perhaps as well on their minds were these words from Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To live, you must die. To lose your life for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, that's what will allow you to find it in this life and in the life to come. The mystery of kingdom success. Jesus was maybe more focused on mysteries, or maybe the disciples took it that way in this passage. And to the disciples, it was a mystery, maybe at the time, but it's a mystery that is no longer quite so mysterious with New Testament revelation, as we look at the completed canon and we can see the meaning of the cross. And yet the method of success that God often uses is frequently the opposite of what we would expect. The necessity of Jesus dying for sin to be atoned, the necessity of self-denial. How do these things lead to success? The paradox, the seeming absurdity, but the truth of these verses. It may not have made much sense to the disciples at that time, but there came a day, as recorded in Acts, as we have read in Matthew 8:28, where it started becoming making more sense, where the disciples understood first the resurrection, and then they understood the necessity of the resurrection, and then they understood the necessity of self-denial as they gave themselves up for the sake of the gospel. As they lost their lives, as most of the disciples lost their lives for the sake of the gospel, we know that they ultimately found them. Many other things of God may be mysteries to us, even as they were perhaps mysteries to the disciples in Matthew 16. But we know the ending, as Jesus explained in these verses 27 and 28. We know the ending to the story. The songwriter penned these lyrics about that final day, and I want to close with this. O Lamb of God, now reigning on the throne, the judge of all faithful and true. O Lamb of God, you make your power known when all your foes receive their due. Victorious King, when history's fading, you call your bride to take her place. Victorious King, creation's waiting for your redeemed to see your face. Let's pray. Father God, Jesus is the victorious Lamb because he suffered and died. He, in obedience to you, he took upon himself the punishment for our sins, and now is highly exalted. He has been made king above all kings. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, the perfect sacrifice, the atoning. His blood atoned for us. Father, I just pray today, this Resurrection Sunday, that we would seek after that truth for those that may not know it, that we would cherish that truth, that we would love you with ever-increasing love for those that do know you. Father, I just pray that you would work in our lives, Lord, that we would be able to see your glory as revealed in the crucifixion. In Christ's name, amen.